The Bible teacher J. Dwight Pentecost told a story that I assume is true. There was a church split that was so serious that each side on this church split filed a lawsuit to dispossess the others from the church. Of course, this lawsuit completely disregarded the biblical instruction not to go to court against fellow believers. The civil courts threw the case out, but eventually the case came to a church court where it belonged. The higher judiciary of the church awarded the church property to one of the two factions. The losers withdrew and formed another church in the area. In the proceedings in the church courts found that the conflict had begun at a church dinner when an elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. The root of the huge conflict with lawsuits and a church split, the root of that was an absence of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love at the dinner table over a piece of ham. Now these virtues that were absent there, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love, are the very virtues that the apostle sets before us this morning in our text on maintaining church unity. Look with me in Ephesians 4. I'll read verses 1 through 6 so we have the whole context. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's holy word. Last week, we looked very closely at our unified position as the church, as is spelled out in verses 4 through 6. How the Spirit has united all believers in one body, the body of Christ. This is by one Spirit, and we have those seven different ones listed there, all having to do with our unified position as the church. A perfect position that cannot be improved upon. And how very excellent this position is that we have been given in Christ. We then began to look in verses 2 and 3 at our unified walk as the church. Just because we have a unified position that is perfect does not mean that we walk in a unified manner. Just as a husband and wife being one flesh, perfectly unified position, does not necessarily mean they walk in a unified way together. So we have instruction in our text for us as a church in living in a way that is worthy of the gospel by walking in a unified way. We can see this instruction to walk in unity as an instruction to be whom God has declared us to be. God has declared us to be united. Now we are to live in the way that God has declared us to be whom God has declared us to be. Now in Scripture, we see that the church has a universal aspect and also a local aspect. And we need to keep this in mind as we are looking at this text. The church has a universal unity. All believers in Jesus Christ, no matter where they are living in the world, have been united in the one body of Christ. So we can say that there is one universal church. This universal body of Christ has a unified position. And the unified walk that we are to engage in does include living in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ scattered all throughout the world, all throughout the nation, all throughout our community. So it is good that we as a church have fellowship with some other churches like Bread of Life Fellowship and Calvary Baptist Church, sharing the baptismal at Calvary Baptist Church, being involved with them in their Awana program, doing men's and women's retreats together with Bread of Life and so forth. An expression of the unity of the universal church of Christ. There is also a local aspect to the unity of the church. Until Christ returns, God's design is that the universal church would be manifested in multiple local congregations. Therefore, what we see in the New Testament was not gathering all believers into Jerusalem to all worship together in one place. But what we see was the planting of churches in city after city after city. So a church was planted in Corinth. Another church was planted in Rome. A church was planted in Ephesus, the church that's receiving this. This is God's design. We don't need, in light of the unity of the church, to try to take all the local churches in our community and bring us all together into one mega church. No, God's design is that there would be local churches that are of such a size that they can be adequately overseen and shepherded by the elders who are appointed. Now, each local church is to manifest the universal body of Christ and is to manifest the unity that God has given the universal body of Christ. Our passage points us this morning to several essentials for eagerly maintaining the unity of the church. And as we look at these, let us keep in mind that when we are being instructed here on unity, the focus of our efforts towards unity should be right here in our local church. Yes, there is a place for seeking unity with other local churches, but the focus is to be upon the unity within this local church that God has created and made us a member of. Last week, we spoke about one of the essentials for walking as a church in unity. To walk in unity, we must understand and be mindful of our unified position as the church. Verses 4, 5, and 6, talking about the one body, the one Spirit, the one Lord, and so forth, is necessary for us to keep in mind if we're going to walk in a unified way. Otherwise, our attempt at unity is going to be artificial. The walk must spring from the doctrine of our unified position in Christ. That's where it all begins. 2 weeks ago, we considered another essential for walking in unity. It was those first three words in verse 2, with all humility. And we talked about how this humility is absolutely essential and foundational to walking in unity. Now this morning, we want to conclude this section by considering three more essentials for walking in unity as the church. And they are found in verse 2, which says, to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. When the Scriptures teach us to walk in unity, the Scripture does not give us programs to implement. For example, the Scriptures do not tell us, if you just go on a missions trip all together as one church for 1 week, then that will be the solution and you will begin to walk in unity. Nor does it tell us that if you just require involvement in small groups each week, then you will be a unified church walking in unity. No, the Bible does not give us programs for bringing about a unified walk. No, the Scripture goes right to the heart of the matter, the attitudes of our hearts. For the unsanctified heart of the Christian is the root of a church's disunity. And the sanctified heart of the Christian is the root of the church's unity. The first essential for walking in unity that we need to consider this morning is gentleness. Notice that word gentleness in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness. We're instructed to walk with all gentleness. That word gentleness is translated in the King James with the word meekness. The word in the original language that's been translated gentleness was used in secular Greek to describe an animal who was completely disciplined and controlled. My mind immediately goes to the elephants that I observed when I was a child at the San Diego Wild Animal Park. They had an elephant show that our family went to pretty much any time that we went to the San Diego Wild Animal Park. Now, elephants have great power. Every so often, you will read a story of an elephant killing its keeper in some zoo somewhere. An elephant can effortlessly kill any trainer who is in its area. But at this show, what we observed would be the trainer who had taken this powerful animal and had trained it. The trainer would lie down on the ground. And at the trainer's instruction, the elephant would lie over the top of the trainer. Now, that elephant could have very easily killed that trainer in just one moment there. But that power was perfectly under control. And that gives us a picture of gentleness, just as that word was used in the original of an animal that was completely disciplined and controlled. For the Christian, gentleness is power controlled by grace. Gentleness is not weakness. No, it's power that is controlled by grace. The old way that we lived in was power controlled by the flesh, using our power to protect our supposed rights, using our power to protect our agenda, to protect our little kingdom, to protect our lusts, to protect our pride, or to punish those who interfered with these things. But as a Christian, you've been recreated in Christ Jesus. Recreated to now have your power controlled by grace, to be gentle. To follow the example of Jesus, who is the supreme example of gentleness. Hold on to Ephesians and turn back to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus referred to himself as being gentle. Matthew 11:29. We looked at this when we were studying humility. Gentleness and humility often go side by side in the Scriptures, as they do here. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Notice that Jesus says he is gentle and lowly or humble in heart. He is gentle. And then look down at chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, to see more about Jesus' gentleness. It says that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud." Those who are not gentle quarrel and yell and scream. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Think of Christ's infinite power and authority. It was through Christ that this universe was created, that the planets came into being, that the asteroids came into being, that the stars were put in place, that all the animals were created, and so forth. It was at the word of Jesus that that storm on Galilee was instantly stilled. And this one Christ is the one who will be the judge on the final day and has the authority to cast the wicked into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And this is the one who entered into the temple and saw great wickedness. He saw men abusing the poor as they would exchange money with the poor coming in to worship the Lord at high rates. And they had all the animals there that they sold for high prices to the poor who needed a sacrificial animal. And Jesus referred to that group of people as a den of robbers. And you remember what he did in his power. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He drove out those who were selling the animals. He used that whip there. And we also see his power in verse 20 here, that he will bring justice to victory. There's no lack of power on Jesus' part. He is the great victor who will defeat all of his enemies. And at the same time, verse 20 says, a bruised reed he will not break. How easy it is to break a bruised reed. You just blow on it and it breaks. A smoldering wick he will not quench. How easy it is. You just use this smallest amount of pressure and you can quench that smoldering wick. Representing people who are weak. And Jesus says, or the prophecy was, that Jesus would not break the bruised reed. He would not quench the smoldering wick. That is power under control, under the control of grace. The Pharisees, whom Jesus is being contrasted with in this passage, were far from gentle. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus said of the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Burdens so heavy that they themselves did not even try to lift them. How they took the law and used the law to crush people. Contrast this with Jesus' yoke in Matthew 11, beginning at 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is gentle. Think of the gentleness of Jesus when he was about to be tried and crucified by wicked people. Matthew tells us that when he was in the garden, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And Jesus in that moment was aware of his power and his authority. As he said in Matthew 26:53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And what controlled this infinite power and authority that Christ had in that moment? It was grace. He used his power not to defend himself against this mob, but he used his power to atone for the sins of the fallen race that had gathered to crucify him. That is gentleness. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The intent of the author here is to be speaking about Jesus Christ as our high priest. And speaking of how the Old Testament priests foreshadowed Christ. And how Christ is the ultimate priest. In Matthew 5, verse 1, we read, For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently, and note that word gently, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That's a description of the antitype. That's a description of the mere human priests in the Old Covenant. They were able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. And how much more this is true of the one that they pointed forward to, Jesus Christ. He deals gently with us who often are ignorant and wayward. Think of how gentle Christ is with you, O brother, O sister. I know he has been incredibly gentle with me. As a Christian, there have been numerous times that I'm ashamed of where I willfully sinned. I knew what I was being tempted to do would be sin against God, and I did it deliberately, even though I knew it was sin. How offensive that is to my Lord. And yet, he has not thrown me on the street. He has not struck me with an incurable illness or taken my life. Rather, he has gently convicted me. He has gently led me to the cross. He has gently taught me how to change. And he is the same way with you, O brother, O sister. He is gentle with us. Now our text exhorts you and me to walk with the same gentleness here in the church. When is it that we have great opportunity to demonstrate gentleness? Think about that for a moment. When do we have great opportunity to demonstrate gentleness? It's not so much when everything is going smoothly, is it? But it's very much so when we experience conflict. When someone has offended you or claims you have offended them, here's an opportunity for gentleness to be shown. When you are correcting someone or someone else is correcting you, opportunity for gentleness to be seen. When you have a disagreement with someone else in the church, an opportunity for gentleness to be displayed. If we are seeking to walk together, these things will happen. Now, if we just show up here and consume the word and then leave and don't try to weave our life together with our brothers and sisters, we will not encounter these things. But if we are truly seeking to work together as a body and to grow together as a body in Christ, then there will be times where we are offended by a brother or a sister, or we offend a brother or a sister. Or we need to correct someone, or someone needs to correct us, or thinks they need to correct us, or we think we need to correct someone. We have a disagreement. These things will come if we are a healthy church. And that is when gentleness can be seen. You can't tell if a person is gentle if everything always goes their way. But it's when their will is opposed, when their ideas are challenged, that's when gentle, it can be seen if that person is gentle or not. And we do have great opportunity for gentleness in any church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Again and again in the New Testament, when gentleness is mentioned, it's in the context of providing correction. The instruction is that we would correct our opponents with gentleness. And there the opponents are those outside the church being corrected by the Lord's minister. Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of," what do you expect? "Gentleness." A brother or sister has sinned. They are repentant. We're seeking to restore them. The instruction is restore them in a spirit of gentleness. 1 Peter chapter 3 is similar, verses 14 through 16. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. There, the context is dealing with those outside the church who persecute Christians, who slander Christians. In that context, it says, make a defense for your faith, but do it with gentleness. See, again and again, when there's conflict is when there's opportunity for gentleness and a need for gentleness to be shown. Those of us who teach the Word and counsel with the Word also have opportunity to demonstrate gentleness every time that we teach or we counsel. As we are bringing forth the Word of God, we are not to be coming down in a harsh way upon the congregation. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, I can't believe this is happening. And go off like that. No. Teaching of the Word of God, counsel with the Word of God, is to be done with gentleness. Again, we have opportunity for gentleness every time we teach the Word and counsel with the Word. When conflict arises, oh, brothers and sisters, remind yourself, now is my opportunity to demonstrate the gentleness of my Lord and Savior. When you step up to the pulpit to teach, when you sit down with a brother or sister to counsel, remind yourself, now is my opportunity to demonstrate the gentleness of my Lord and my Savior. How can you and I walk with such gentleness in the church? Only by the power of the Spirit, while being thankful for the doctrine that we've studied in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Being thankful that God's grace has intervened in our life so that we are no longer a child of wrath. Being thankful that we are the recipients of God's grace and love in Christ. Being thankful that Christ deals gently with us. Such gentleness is essential for walking in unity and goes hand in hand with the next virtue found in verse 2, the virtue of patience. Observe the word patience in Ephesians 4:2. He says, walk with all humility and gentleness with patience. Patience is the second essential for walking in unity that we need to consider this morning. The New King James translates the word patience as long-suffering. Literally, the word in the original means long-temperedness. Patience is the opposite of a short temper. The New Testament word patient is equivalent to the Old Testament phrase, slow to anger. You remember how God referred to himself or described himself that way. When Moses asked God, show me your glory, God told Moses some of his attributes. One of his attributes that he revealed to Moses is that he is slow to anger. And so we see that repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. That's the equivalent of this word patient in the New Testament. And here, when this word patient is used in our text, it concerns patience with our brothers and with our sisters. How very patient God has been with you and with me. Do you remember what we learned in chapter 2? About our condition before we were saved? Look back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This was our condition before being saved by grace. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the way that we lived before God saved us. We lived in trespasses. We lived in sins. We did not follow God. We followed the course of this sinful, wicked world. We followed the prince of the power of air, Satan himself. We were disobedient. We lived not out of love for God, but we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the sinful desires of our body and of our mind. We were by nature children of wrath. It was not just some of the things that we did that merited the wrath of God. No, our very nature was in rebellion to God. Our nature was to do things that were offensive to God. That was how we lived before He saved us. And the Bible declares that during that whole time, God was patient with us. Imagine what would have happened to us if God had not been patient with us. We would have been cast into the lake of fire long time before God ever brought us to faith in Christ. He was incredibly patient with us. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2, 4, where this very idea is taught. The author is addressing self-righteous Jews who did not see their need for a Savior. And he says here, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" These words are spoken to unbelievers and are saying that God has been kind to you. He has been forbearing with you. He has been patient with you. And that the purpose of this kindness and patience is to lead you to repentance. We see the same idea in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 1, 16. Paul here once was in that position being addressed in Romans 2. And in 1 Timothy 1, 16, after God saved him, he writes these words, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." I can imagine some of the Christians who were persecuted by Paul before he was saved, wanting to pray that God would take Saul's life. Stop this persecutor of the church. He's throwing people into prison. Stop him by taking his life. But God didn't answer any prayers like that. Rather, He was patient with Saul of Tarsus. And He was patient with Saul, not wiping him out. He was patient with him to be an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. God's patience with Saul shows us how patient God has been with every one of us. And God continues to be patient with us after He saves us, doesn't He? My Heavenly Father was so patient with me when I was in high school. God saved me at a young age, before I was in high school. But in high school, I would commit the same sin again and again and again, willfully. And I would ask God every time, "Forgive me, change me, help me to put off this sin and put on righteousness." But this willful, sinful pattern continued day after day, week after week, for 4 years straight. How patient God was with me during those 4 years before any real change began to happen in my heart and in my behavior. He didn't give up on me. He didn't abandon me. He didn't take my life. But He kept forgiving me again and again and again. He kept loving me. He kept teaching me, even though I was so slow to learn. Oh, brothers and sisters, know that our Heavenly Father is just as patient with you. More patient than we can even grasp with our limited minds. Now, in our text, We who are the recipients of this patience, greater than we can comprehend, are instructed to show this same patience to our brothers and to our sisters. Now, if you find yourself to be a church hopper, you don't have opportunity to show this patience. When your brothers and sisters disappoint you or offend you, and you hop over to another church, the words in our text, with all patience, stand against that kind of church hopping. These words, to walk with all patience in the church, teach us that we must be committed to our brothers and sisters for the long haul, recognizing that they are a work in progress just as we are a work in progress. Church hopping is sin. It fails to follow instructions like this one to be patient with our brothers and sisters. Now, granted, there are times when it is right to change churches. But before you change a church, you must examine your heart closely in the light of passages such as our text that instruct us to show patience to our brothers and our sisters. Oh, how patience is needed in the church. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul tells this minister, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Every time that we teach a brother or sister something from the Word of God, every time that we provide reproof to our brother or sister, every time that we provide rebuke, or exhortation, we must exercise complete patience. Because we change slower than the people around us want to change. And the people we minister to change slower than we want them to change. Change happens on God's timetable, not ours. And so it's very important that if we are going to minister the word, if we're going to provide rebuke, correction, exhortation, we better be filled with patience. And I can testify to oftentimes being impatient after bringing the word. Impatient to see change. And I can testify that I have seen over the long haul God produce the change that I have desired. It's rarely on our own timetable. It's on His timetable. And we have to be patient. We see something similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. We're told, so I'm in the wrong book. That would have made no sense. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There are different types of struggles that people are going through. Some people are idle, and those who are idle need to be admonished. Others are faint-hearted, they need to be encouraged. Others are weak, they need to be helped. But no matter who it is, no matter which category they fit in, we must be patient. Patience is always required in church ministry. In fellowship within a church. Patience, patience, patience. And what a good example we have of patience in the church. From Pastor John Newton, who wrote the last hymn that we sang this morning. Pastor John Newton served in a church in England. And there was a man in his congregation by the name of William Cooper. Now, William Cooper was quite gifted in poetry. We sing some of his beautiful hymns. But William Cooper struggled greatly in his heart and in his mind. William Cooper was very prone to despair. And every 10 years, he would sink very deeply into despair, and in the in-between times would still struggle with despair. Despair to the point of being so convinced that he was not one of the elect, that he was a reprobate, that God was going to cast him into hell. Even though God had saved him earlier through his word, when he was in an insane asylum, God had a Bible there, right on the bench that he sat down on. And he opened up to John 11 about the compassion that Jesus showed at the tomb of Lazarus. And he remembered what a pastor who served in that insane asylum had told him of the gospel again and again and again. And he kept that in mind. And then on another occasion, he opened up to Romans 3:25 about Christ's death being this propitiation for the sins of God's people, providing a salvation received through faith. And God worked through that word to save William Cooper, but he still struggled. That did not remove completely his struggle with despair. And so there would be these times where William Cooper would just not be able to do anything. He'd just be so focused inward and could not take one step outward, so afraid of being cast into hell. And you know what John Newton showed to William Cooper? Patience. John Newton continually encouraged William Cooper. He continually pointed William Cooper to Christ and to the grace of God in Christ. And Newton thought, this will be helpful to Cooper. I will start putting together a hymnal. We'll write hymns. I know he's gifted in poetry. I'll include him in this. We can write hymns together. That will help him. Another thing that will help Cooper is I can take him along with me on visitation. I'll take him with me and we'll walk to different homes in the congregation to minister to people, to take him out of his depression. There came a time when John Newton was called to leave that church and go pastor a church in London. Now, John Newton really didn't see much change in William Cooper, even though Newton had put so much time and effort into Cooper. And Newton could have thought, well, now I have a new church. I'm just going to focus on the new church. I'm going to leave Cooper to the new pastor. But no, you know what Newton did? He showed patience with Cooper. He maintained correspondence with Cooper through letters to continually encourage him to look to Christ. And he continued to go back to the area of Olney to visit Cooper to encourage him. Again, seeing no long-term change in Cooper. But he kept ministering to him. He kept encouraging him. He kept pointing him to Christ. What an example for us of patience. This is the sort of thing that we need in the church. Now you may say, I could never be as patient as John Newton was. And in a sense, you are correct. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Apart from Christ, we cannot be patient. But Philippians 4:13 tells us, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Through Christ, and through Christ alone, by the power of His Spirit, we can put on this patient walk that we're instructed in. Patience is absolutely essential for maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And it is so important that something very similar comes next in our text. Look again at Ephesians 4:2. Walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Forbearance in love is the third essential for walking in unity that we are considering this morning. Notice those words, bearing with. These words, to bear with, are closely related to the word forbearance that we saw earlier in Romans 2:4. This phrase, bearing with one another in love, qualifies what was meant by that word, patience. It is not okay for you to bear with your brothers and sisters like an employee bearing with difficult customers he dislikes simply to get a paycheck. No, our patience and forbearance is to spring from love. Aren't we naturally patient and forbearing with someone whom we love? When you are dating someone you really like, you overlook their shortcomings. I remember when Esther and I were dating, there was a shirt that I sometimes wore that was getting threadbare in places and just didn't look the nicest. And there came a time, after strong trust had been developed, that Esther tactfully suggested that I retire that shirt. Then I came after a while in our relationship. And all along, Esther had been bearing with me as I had been wearing that same tattered shirt from the very beginning of our relationship. Because she liked me, she did not let my unappealing shirt hinder our relationship. And even if I did not retire that shirt after she gave me her suggestion, I trust that she would have continued to bear with me. Why? Because she liked me and wanted a relationship with me. And that is the way it is to be with Christians, but on a deeper level. As long as we are brothers, we are to love each other with a love so deep that we will bear with each other no matter what weaknesses, offenses, or sins surface. Isn't this the way God has been with us? In Ephesians 1:4, we saw before, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. At that point, before the foundation of the world, the Father set His love upon us. After we were born into this world, we walked in trespasses and sins. But no matter what weaknesses and sins surfaced in our life, no matter how heinous those sins were, God bore with us. Why? Because we were the object of His special love that He placed on us before the foundation of the world. This is the kind of love that we are to freely give to each other. Do you remember the apostles' prayer regarding the love of Christ back in Ephesians 3:18? The prayer was that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Such a love that is too wide, broad, and deep for us to comprehend is a love that forbears. And we are to walk with such love for our brothers. Now, this does not mean that we are not to confront sin. We're coming up towards Ephesians 4:15, which says, speaking the truth in love. What our text means when it talks about forbearing and being patient is that confrontation of sin in my brother must take place in the context of a relationship built on forbearing love. My brother whom I correct should see in me an unshakable loving commitment to his well-being that is not based on his own righteousness, but a loving commitment to him that is based on the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to him. This morning, our study of gentleness, patience, and forbearance and love took us to the gentleness of Christ. It took us to the patience and forbearance of God the Father. We read that question raised in Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? The verse prior to that in Romans 2 asks, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Some suppose that they will escape God's judgment because of the fact that God does not seem to be against them now, and because their life is going fairly well now. What you need to realize, O friend, is that God's kindness and forbearance are not given to a person because he or she is okay with God. Rather, Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't be so foolish, friend, to presume upon God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Don't be so foolish to presume that His patience will last into eternity. Oh friend, repent of your sins today and believe today on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now praise the Lord that many of you have been saved by grace through faith, that you've been reconciled to God and to your brothers and sisters through the cross of Christ. Praise God that you've been placed by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Now, oh brothers and sisters, the challenge that our text sets before us is to make this unity visible by walking in humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Realize there are consequences you will reap if you do not walk in the way instructed here. If you do not walk in these virtues, your brothers and sisters here will not trust you with the issues of their lives. Your fellowship will be shallow as a consequence of not practicing these virtues. But on the other hand, if you consistently walk in the worthy manner laid out in our text of patience, gentleness, forbearing love, humility, then over time, you will reap the fruit of trust and an increasingly deeper fellowship with your brothers and sisters. This is the pathway that the Spirit takes us along as He leads us toward walking in unity as the church. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you of failure to walk in this way, if the Spirit has convicted you of failure to walk in humility, that you, if He's showing you that you've been walking in a proud manner, or if He showed you that you've been walking in harshness, or walking with a quick temper, or with impatience, or giving up on others when they infringe on your supposed rights, then you need to confess these things as sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy." We must confess our sins to God, knowing that wonderful promise of 1 John 1:9 from our Heavenly Father. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if there are others who are aware of our sinful way of living, then we need to confess our sin to them. Even if it was not against them, if they observed our sinful behavior, we need to confess it to them as sin. Now be careful here. You may be convicted of a bad attitude that you've had in your heart towards another person, an attitude that has not been observed. If it's not been observed by another, it's not edifying to confess that to someone else. It's not edifying, for example, to go to John over here and say, "John, you probably don't know this, but I've had a real bad attitude towards you. Will you forgive me?" That will not edify John, nor will it be good if I tell Joe over here, "I had a bad attitude towards John because John did this and this and this." Now that's gossip. That's slander. If no one observed your sinful attitude towards another, you confess it to God and God alone. But if others did observe it, you make it right by confessing it to them as sin. And if it was against them, asking for their forgiveness. We don't want to just simply say, "I was wrong in how I treated you," and leave it at that. No, we need to put the ball in their court and say, "Will you forgive me?" If you don't put the ball in their court, "Will you forgive me?" It's very easy for there not to be true reconciliation, but to still hold on to the past. When you say, "Will you forgive me?" you're asking for a commitment to put the past behind. So we must confess our sins appropriately. The gospel of Christ's reconciling work at the cross frees us as Christians to confess our sins to each other. The reconciling work of Christ at the cross frees us to forgive each other and to truly reconcile with each other from the heart. How is that? Because our sins against each other have already been paid for at the cross of Christ. They've been dealt with. And so now, as brother and brother, sister and sister, together we know this sin has been paid for. I can confess it without fear of judgment, and I can extend forgiveness because God has already forgiven. God's already taken the sin out of the way. We can truly reconcile with each other from the heart because positionally We've already been reconciled by God at the cross. The act of such reconciliation praises the glory of God's grace. The idea here in Ephesians is not that God's grace is going to be glorified as we as a church walk perfectly with no problems. The idea here is because we are in the middle of sanctification, there will be sins against each other, and God is glorified when we deal with that sin in a way that reflects how He has already dealt with the sin. We confess it, we forgive, and we are reconciled to each other from the heart. That glorifies God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for how patient and forbearing You have been with us. And we thank You for how gently You treat us. Now, Lord, teach us to exhibit this to each other before the watching world unto Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.